14. So there's a lot happening in the church, the homeless ministry, the children's ministry, the worship ministry, and we'll be hearing more stuff next week also. Acts 13, beginning at verse 14, up front here. Yeah, cool. All right. Acts 13, 14. This is describing the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And so Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' And from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." So, Lord, we thank you that Paul here is preaching Jesus to this synagogue of Jews and Gentiles. And, Lord, as he preaches the word of Jesus, and the word of Jesus is preached and taught here this morning, we pray that we would have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So we are here in the middle of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, and we get to have a look at the message that Paul preached and the way that they presented their gospel and the way that they reasoned through their message with their audience. Now, I think it's always important to remember that Paul's motive in going to the Jews and to the Gentiles, his motive was love for God and love for people. That's what drew him. If you were to ask him, "Hey, Paul, why are you doing this?" "I love God. I love people." Hopefully every pastor in America is in the pulpit because they love God. Hopefully you're out there and you love God, and that's the motive for whatever ministry you do, whether it's, you know, the homeless ministry or the worship ministry or the children's ministry. We're motivated by the love of God, because Paul, he's seeking to win people to Jesus Christ. He's not concerned with recruiting people to a cause. He's not concerned with recruiting people to a party, because Paul lives on the brink of eternity. He doesn't see the next election. He sees the danger that people are in, and he preaches the salvation of Jesus Christ. And I think as Christians, we're to live on the brink of eternity. I mean, you could take your last breath right now, and there you enter eternity. We should live on the brink of eternity. But I've discovered that immersion in the things of this life tends to blunt the edge, the eternal edge, and that brink that we're supposed to live on. My granddaughter, youngest granddaughter, Summer, she just turned 4, like a week and a half ago. And I was on a little bike ride with her just a couple days ago. And just out of nowhere, she says, "You know, last year was a fun year, but those days are over now." And I'm a big girl. I thought, what on earth did that come from? You know, what did she hear to say something so... I saw it as something very profound, you know, and because she is very profound, you know. But you know, the thing is, these days will soon be over. I'm 66, and just yesterday I was 17. I think, where on earth? It's gone. It's over. You know, where on earth did it go? And man, I'm supposed to live on the brink of eternity. Because the older you get, the more you realize life is but a vapor. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. The grass grows, it withers, and it blows away. I think I'm withering. Some of you are growing, some of us are withering. Hopefully no one's being blown away here today, but life is over. And man, the Lord would have us to live on the brink of eternity. And so I hope that these studies in the book of Acts are going to clear the clutter from our minds, sharpen our vision, and renew our hearts. Now what happens in verses 14 through 23 is that Paul preaches that Israel's history leads to Jesus. Him and Paul, Barnabas and the apostolic team, the ministry team, they come to the synagogue there. The passage was read. And usually if someone was new, someone who's known to be a rabbi or something, was visiting, they would say, hey, why don't you get up and say something? We're used to everybody else here. Let's hear from you. And so, hey, Paul, do you want to speak here this morning? And Paul's saying, praise the Lord, I want to speak. And he preaches in such a way that he teaches that Israel's history leads to Jesus. He says there in verse 17, is that the God of this people, Israel, chose our father. He's speaking about God's love there. Again in verse 17, he says that God made the people great during their stay in Egypt. He's pointing out God's faithfulness. Again in verse 17, he says with an uplifted arm he led them out. That is the Exodus, and he's speaking there about God's power. In verse 18, he says that God put up with them in the wilderness for about 40 years, and that's God's perseverance. In verse 19, he talks about destroying the Canaanitish people and distributing that inheritance to Israel, and he's speaking there about God's goodness. He then talks about God raising up judges for them. And he's just marching through the history. And those of you who are familiar with Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel and 2 Kings, you know this. He's just marching through their history. He gave them judges, which speaks about God's rule. He says in verse 21, they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul. And if you know Saul's story, that speaks of God's patience. And then finally, he raised up David, which is God's king. And so here, Paul recounts, he recounts Israel's history up to David, and then he leapfrogs to Jesus. He takes this huge leap from David in about 1000 BC. He makes this 1,000-year jump up to Jesus, because Israel's history was leading them to Jesus. And probably up until this time, everybody in the synagogue would be, you know, nodding their head in agreement. Yes, God chose us. God led us out. God led us in. God raised up David. They'd be shaking their heads in agreement. But now, when he mentions Jesus, when he takes this 1,000-year leap up into the Messiah, no doubt it would cause a stir among the people and cause them to sit up. He recounts their history and then he makes a beeline for Jesus Christ, because all of these things are leading you to Jesus Christ. Because Israel's history was meant to lead them to Christ. It was meant to lead them to Messiah. God had shown his love, his faithfulness, his power, his perseverance, his goodness, his rule, his patience, his king. And though God had shown all of that in their history, he's not yet given his best. You've experienced God's faithfulness, God's love, his mercy, his covenant perseverance. You've experienced his goodness, his authority, his rule, his reign. But you don't have the best yet. You don't have all that God is going to give you, because their history has been preparing them for Jesus Christ. God's all and God's best. And you can experience all of that and not yet experience all that God has for you. Now, let me make some application here. I think that even as Israel's history led them to and prepared them for Jesus, I believe America's history has prepared us for and is leading us to Jesus Christ. But there's a twist. There's a twist on this story. Our culture and our history tells us the exact opposite of what these Jews and Gentiles would have heard in the synagogue there in Pisidian Antioch. It's coming at Jesus from a total different perspective, a total different pathway. See, our culture tells us the exact opposite of what the synagogue would tell us. In the synagogue, they would have heard that there is a God, there is hope, there is meaning, there is peace, there is a moral sanity and a moral standard that we're to pass to walk by. But here in America, we're told the exact opposite. First of all, science tells us there is no God. And this is one of the messages, if you listen, not only does science tell us that water boils at 100 degrees Celsius, it also tells us, many scientists, the majority of scientists, if the stats are right, would tell us that there is no God. History tells us that there is no hope. There's no hope for the human race. Instead of mankind getting better and better and better, mankind is finding more and more in sophisticated ways to blow each other up. You've heard me say it many times, the 20th century was the bloodiest century in history. And if mankind is getting better and better and better, I would think that less and less bloodshed there would be. But there's just more and more and more. And the 21st century doesn't change the deal at all. Blood is flowing all over our planet. History tells us that there is no hope of mankind making a way for himself. Philosophy tells us that life has no meaning. Your existence has no meaning. You don't discover meaning. You have to invent it. You have to make it up. Did Thomas Edison, did he discover the light bulb or did he invent it? Is this a trick question? He invented it. He didn't discover it. He wasn't hiking in Pennsylvania somewhere and coming to a cave and said, oh, look, there is a thing. I'm going to call it a light bulb. And I think if I screw it in here and turn on the current, which there is none, but I'm going to do it, blah, you know, there it is. He did not discover it. He had to invent it. And science and philosophy would tell you and me that there's no morality, there's no ethic, there's no meaning out there for us to discover. There's nothing God put there that we need to download into our system, if you would. We have to go and invent it. And so you're going to invent one thing, you're going to invent another thing, you're going to invent another thing, you're going to have one morality, you're going to have another ethical system. We just have to make it up as we go along because science tells us there's no God. History tells us there's no hope for the human race, and philosophy tells us that there is no meaning inherent to humankind. And philosophy even goes beyond this. Transhumanism is a recent philosophical movement that advocates for the transformation of the human condition by developing sophisticated technologies that greatly enhance our intellect, in our physiology. I saw a movie once where a guy took a pill and he became a genius. I thought, I want to get hold of that pill. Where can I buy that pill? Is this real life or is it just, you know, fiction or what? So there's all kinds of ways that science is coupling with futurists and trying to create a transhuman. The most common transhumanist idea is that human beings may eventually be able to transform themselves, listen to this, into different beings. Not just enhance your intellect, not just increase your powers, but technology will be able to make us into different beings altogether with abilities so greatly expanded from our current condition as to label us post-human beings. Now, post means what? It means after. So post-human is we get beyond the human. The only hope for mankind, you know, post-modernism is, you know, after modernism. Post-human is we got to leave us behind. Whoever you are, whatever you are, you have no hope, you have no God, you have no meaning. Your only hope is to leave you behind. And so transhumanism is going to, with its technologies and implants and whatever else, is somehow not just enhance your abilities, enhance your intellect, but change your very being. Now, obviously to me, and hopefully to you too, it's a failed enterprise from the very, you know, from the very blueprints. Man cannot change who and what he is. You'll always be who and what you are. And so why do philosophers and scientists and futurists desire to get beyond the human? It's because the human nature will never achieve a just society. Human nature can never be trusted to achieve hope and meaning as it is. Because why? You're so messed up the way you are. We're so messed up the way we are. We have to reinvent ourselves if we're going to go into the future. We long for something more, but since there is no God, we'll have to achieve it ourselves. And the thing is this, the Bible agrees with that. Boy, we're messed up. And we're never going to achieve peace. We're never going to create some kind of a virtuous society. We're never going to come into worldwide harmony. The Bible agrees with that, but the Bible doesn't say that technology is our answer. Our answer is who? It's Jesus Christ. But people who reject Jesus, they accept one premise of the Bible, that humankind is messed up. So they accept the problem that the Bible presents us, but they don't accept the Bible's answer, who is Jesus Christ. We have to create our own answer, which is technology, the transformation of the human, transhumanism, the post-human, something that comes after human. What I think is going to happen if this thing keeps going on is that we'll end up not transforming, but eliminating human nature. Let's go to the next slide. Remember Spider-Man? Who's that? Dr. Octopus. He's a transhuman. He's a transhuman because his powers have been greatly enhanced, his intellect and his physical capabilities. In fact, the site I got that picture from said, soon all of us will have the abilities of Dr. Octopus. That's scary. Now, there's all kinds of movies and stories about the post-human, about the transhumanist philosophy, even before it was thought up. And you've probably seen these movies too, where this guy, he's just on a rampage, he hates Spider-Man for whatever. And whether it's this guy or other people who have had chips put in their brains or somehow they've been modified, the person who loves them gets up in their eyes and says, "Are you in there? Are you in? I know you're in there." And they can either get, you know, a blank stare back, or the guy bites their heads off, or, you know, whatever it happens. I know you're in there somewhere. See, what happens is you don't transform human nature, you eliminate. You even make it worse than it is. No one can change human nature for the better except Jesus Christ. And if this project goes forward, what's going to happen is you're going to have, there's been all kinds of movies about freaky soldiers, you know, cyborgs, and they can, you know, go for 20 days without water, and they can kill everything in their path, and they can stand up to a tank and all that kind of stuff. What's going to happen is we're not going to create human beings that go out with August and feed the poor. August goes out three nights. Maybe a transhumanist would say, "Well, I can go out seven nights, and I don't even need to sleep, you know, because of all my powers anymore." They're not going to go out with August and feed the homeless. Washington's going to get a hold of them and send them over to Iraq to wipe out, you know, however many people. The only thing this thing's going to be used for is for power. It's to intimidate people and to keep people, you know, to overpower them and bring them under our cause. And so, to me, this is a failed prospect. But this is a serious school of philosophy, this transhumanism thing. We're going to make the post-human person. Anyway, science tells us there is no God. History tells us we have no hope. Philosophy tells us we have no meaning. Politics has brought us to the brink of civil war. Now, you could probably safely utter the name Trump in here. But, you know, you might go to New Park Mall and with a MAGA shirt, Make America Great Again, you probably get beat up, you know, before you get to the park. Our society is at each others' throats. You can almost say anything and you're a racist. You know, I grew up in Riverside in the 1950s and 60s. Well, obviously you're racist then, because you're white, American, male, Christian. Automatically you're a racist, you know. And no matter what you say, no matter what you do, it's hard to live these things down. And the rhetoric today has brought our society almost to the brink of civil war in some places, where there really is armed conflict between people on the left and people on the right, or people on the ultra left or people on the ultra right. It's crazy. Politics is meant to keep bring people together, even people who have a different mind. But politics is not doing that today in our day. So politics has led us to the brink of civil war, and psychology has led us into moral chaos, because it says everything and anything is acceptable. There's no emotional illness. There's no mental illness. There's nothing that isn't normal anymore. Do you love your dog and cat and you want to marry them? Yeah, it's normal. There's nothing wrong with you. You know, you came from them. You evolved from them. There's a sense of kinship there. There really are our family. And if you want to marry a monkey has 98% human DNA. I guess, which makes it 98% human, you know. So you want to marry a monkey? It's okay. You know, the DNA is there. And who am I to judge you? Who am I to judge you? And so anything and everything is normal. Everything is moral or amoral today, but there is no moral sanity anymore. Psychology has led us into moral chaos. So our culture trumpets out the exact opposite message of the Jewish synagogue, which says there is a God, there's hope, there's meaning, there's peace, there's a moral standard which to live by. And all of this tells me that we in America were in a box canyon with no way out, no way forward. I think America is exhausted. And all of this, now listen, all of this is going to lead us to Jesus. I believe that we are ripe for a revival. Because all of this nonsense, all of this foolishness, all of this stupidity, all of this meaninglessness and hopelessness and civil strife, man, our hearts long to get out of this. America is ripe for a revival. We're ripe for Jesus. And even as Paul was preaching here, saying your history, Israel, is leading you up to Messiah in a strange, bizarre, backdoor kind of a way, our history is leading us to that same Messiah. It's like here's a kid who grew up in, like me, went to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, had to go to church Wednesday. I came to Christ. And here's a kid who grew up on the street, doesn't even know who Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are. You ask him who are the four evangelists, Ringo, John, Paul, and George. You know, that's all he knows. And he just lives a life on the street, you know, drug, sex, rock and roll, and fight. Like Robert. Where's that thief and liar? There he is. Grew up like Robert. And Robert, I came to Christ through my Sunday school upbringing, and Robert came to Christ from the streets. God has different ways. God uses different paths. And I was ripe for Jesus because I knew the truth and I loved the Lord. And Robert was ripe for Jesus because of the brokenness of his life. And obviously I was as broken as Robert, didn't know it. But I was as broken and as sinful as Robert. But God has different ways. These things, you are being led to Christ. I don't care who you are this morning. I don't care what your story is. You are being led to the place where you open your eyes that I need Jesus. He's the answer. I don't need another wife. I don't need another raise. I don't need a better husband. I don't need a better house. I don't need a bigger car. I don't need all. I need Jesus. You know, some of you really think that if you got out of Fremont and moved to the mountains, your trials would be over. Oh, what? You know, the biggest problem is you're taking you there. And you're not post-human yet. You are taking you to the mountains. And you're going to mess up that community. Tell me, I'm going to call him up and say, he's coming, she's coming. Listen, your history is leading you to Jesus Christ. That's the road. And maybe you're here this morning and you're torn. And, man, where's my life going? Like Robert, man, I just feel so guilty about my life or filled with shame. And I know if God were to come today, boy, I'd be wiped out. There's no hope for me. See, that hopelessness is leading you to the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Your road is leading you to Jesus Christ. The faithfulness of God in fulfilling His promises was to lead Israel to Christ. And the moral chaos, the philosophical confusion, the political inability to bring meaning and hope to people today is to lead us to Jesus Christ too. So that's what I get out of verses 13 through 14 through 23. In verses 24 and 25, Paul preaches that John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. Not only does your history point to Jesus, John the Baptist points to Jesus. Because after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "Who do you suppose that I am? I'm not him. I'm not Christ. I'm not Messiah. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." And so Paul preaches that John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. In verses 26 through 33, Paul preaches that prophecy leads to Jesus. Verse 26, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God," that's the Gentiles, "to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise that was made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And so the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament, and he's only citing a couple here, they lead us to Jesus. They point us to Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice there in verse 33, the last phrase, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and not to some supposed creation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes Jehovah's Witnesses will come to your door, or really any cult, and a cult denies the deity of Jesus Christ. They teach that Jesus is not co-eternal, co-essential, co-equal with God, but that he's the highest of God's creation. Hey, listen, he's a real good guy, but he's not God. And there was a point in time where he was not, but then God created him, because the Bible says, "Today you are my son. You are my son, today I have begotten you." That has nothing to do with the creation of Jesus Christ. It has to do with his resurrection. And boy, I want you to be prepared when you talk with people, when you enter into conversation with people, because a lot of Christians can get really hung up about this. And it can be used to somehow infer that Jesus is a created being and not co-eternal with the Father. This phrase is never used as it refers to the birth of Christ or his creation or there was a time when he was not. It has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. "Today, thou art my son, today I have begotten you. Today I've raised you from the dead." In verses 34 through 37, Paul reasons from the scriptures to Jesus. So everything's leading to Jesus. Their history, prophecy, the reasoning, John the Baptist, they're all pointing to Jesus. Verse 34, "For as the fact that he raised him up from the dead no longer remain to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and the sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. And he was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. And so Paul reasons from the scriptures. He said God made this promise to David, but it can't refer to David. Well, how do we know it can't refer to David? His tomb's right over there. Everybody calls that David's tomb. No one believes that David didn't die. No one believes that David resurrected. This doesn't refer to David. The sure, the holy and sure blessings to David weren't experienced by David. They were experienced by David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And so he reasons with them, hey, we know that's not David. They would say, yeah, it can't be David. But it refers to Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. In verses 38 through 41, Paul gives an invitation and he issues a warning. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days in which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And so Paul gives an invitation. He issues a warning. What Moses could never do, what science, philosophy, politics, education, psychology, and all of that could never do, Jesus does. You have not yet experienced God's best, God's highest for you. Yes, you've experienced so much that he referred to up in the earlier part of his message, but you don't have the best yet. And listen, you might have the greatest wife, the best husband, the most fulfilling career. You do not have the best yet if you don't know Jesus Christ. And Jesus wants you to accept him this morning. He wants to come into your life and forgive all of your sins and cleanse you. In verses 42 and 43, there is interest. There's interest in his message and there's conversion. Verse 42, and as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, they followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them were urging them to continue in the grace of God, which I can only assume that if he urged them to continue in the grace of God, they were converted. They were born again. Some of those Gentiles there in that synagogue, they came to know Jesus Christ that day. Because he didn't urge them to come to the grace of God, to experience the grace of God, but to continue in it. And that's always a good word for you and I, to continue in the grace of God, the mercy of God. Now, verses 44 through 48 describe the mission to the Gentiles. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They couldn't draw that kind of crowd. And they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, that is to you Jews. But since you repudiate it, you reject it, and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. And this begins what's called the Gentile mission of Paul. For the Lord has commanded to us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, they believed. Now, verse 48 has always been a major proof text for Calvinists who say that this verse proves that some people are predestined for salvation. And I want to bring it up. I mean, it's right here in the text. And if I didn't bring it up, you'd go, oh, he didn't talk about that. Well, here it is. Now, probably most, if not all of you, have heard the phrase Calvinist, Calvinism. It comes from John Calvin, who was a 16th century reformer coming out of the Roman Catholic Church. And Calvin taught that there are some people who are predestined for salvation. And the essence, for those of you who are deeper thinkers here, the essence of Calvinism, Calvinism teaches regeneration before faith. God saves you. Jesus saves you. And then he gives you faith to put in Jesus. Now, here at Calvary Chapel, go ahead, let's put up that next click there. Calvinism teaches regeneration before faith. Throughout the Calvary Chapel movement, we believe that you need to have faith in Jesus to be regenerated. You hear the gospel, you say, yes, I want Jesus. You repent of your sins, and then Jesus regenerates you. But there's a whole good-sized part of the church, good brothers, good sisters, who believe that, no, you don't put your faith in Jesus. He saves you first, and then you are awakened to faith. Calvary Chapel, that's called the Reformed doctrine. I tell my Reformed friends, I'm going to stay deformed. But Tim, if you really understood the doctrine, you'd accept it. I say, I really understand it. That's why I don't accept it. So we're deformed, they're reformed. It teaches regeneration before faith. In fact, in the Calvary Chapel movement, Pastor Chuck, when he was alive, he died in October of 2013. If a Calvary Chapel pastor began to teach Calvinism, Pastor Chuck would call them, and he would say, you're free to choose and teach whatever you want to teach. But please don't call yourself a Calvary Chapel, because that doesn't reflect the teaching of Calvary Chapel. We don't think it reflects the character of God. And so please, you know, change your name if you would. So Calvary Chapel across the board is not Reformed. We believe in faith before regeneration. Now, Calvin wrote a big volume called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And here he says this. It's up on your screen. God is said to set apart those whom he adopts for salvation. He predestined them. He elects them. Those whom God passes by, he reprobates or condemns. And that for no other cause, but because he is pleased to exclude them from the inheritance which he predestines his children. So you don't have to make up criticisms of Calvinism. Just let him, you know, make it up. There it is. And some call this double predestination. If even before you're born, you're predestined to go to heaven, or you're condemned to go to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. You have no choice in the matter. It doesn't depend upon you. Calvinism teaches that. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a Presbyterian Confession of Faith, which is a Reformed group, they say this: by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto eternal life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. So, if you're condemned to everlasting death, if you're predestined to hell, I want you to take comfort in this, that God's glorified by that. Ezekiel 18:23 says, I have no death. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want them to repent. But here we're told God takes great pleasure. In fact, he has appointed you to life, to heaven, or to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. Now, you have the right to know where this church and where this pastor stands on that issue. It's called Calvinism or the Reformed doctrine, the doctrines of grace, or it's called different things down through church history. We don't believe that. We don't believe that accurate reflects the character of God. I've had people ask me before, Tim, you know, why aren't you a Calvinist? Well, first of all, it's not biblical. You know, that would be, I think, the first criteria right there. But again, I don't think it accurately reflects the character of God. But now, go back to verse 48, because there's a problem here, or at least there's a challenge in our thinking. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life. Well, the question is, who appointed them? And of course, the Calvinist answer would be God appointed them. God appointed them to eternal life. And so the other Jews, they weren't appointed. They were condemned before they were even born, so they can't go to heaven. Who appointed them? Well, it's interesting. I can't get into the technicalities of the Greek language here, but which I am, though. This is called a middle voice verb, which means it's something you do to them yourself. You could, with full integrity, translate this line, they appointed themselves. It's in the middle voice. It's right there in your Greek. Look it up. It's in the middle voice. They appointed themselves to eternal life. And if you look at verse 46, it strikes a great balance with the text. Paul and Barnabas broke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You judged yourself. He doesn't say God condemned you to hell and that's why you can't believe. He said you did it to yourself. You judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. See, when you stand before God, you won't be judged by what you could not do. You're going to be judged by what you would not do. And you will not be damned to an eternity without God because God didn't choose you. That will happen because you didn't choose God. When God's pounding on your conscience, when God is knocking on your door, when you know that you're a sinner, you know that you need repentance, you know that you need to be right with God, and you refuse and you say no, and you go through all of your rationalizations, and you harden your conscience and you callous your soul, but God keeps pressing in, pressing in, pressing in. Let go of your sin. Let go of your lifestyle. Come to me, Jesus says. But boy, the world is full of rationalization. The world is full of pleasures. The world is full of attractions and distractions to keep you, to keep me from Jesus Christ. But you will be judged not by what you could not do, but by what you would not do under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's finish this up, verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of the prominence and the leading men of the city, and they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so Jews were very careful that when they were traveling in Gentile lands, that when they came to the border of Israel from the south, the north, the east, they would knock the dust off their feet because they didn't want pagan soil. They didn't want pagan dust in Israel. Boy, talk about racist, you know. Talk about prejudice. Can you imagine, like, being in Milpitas, and then once you come up to the Fremont border, you shake the dust of Milpitas. Well, I'm sorry. That's a anti-Milpitas. I was teased about that this last week, so I needed to bring that in. And so Paul says, listen, you have deemed yourselves unworthy of God. You're saying no to God. So we're going to turn from you, go to the Gentiles. In fact, just to show you what we think about your rejection of God, we're going to knock the dust off of our feet. Listen, he says to the Jews in the synagogue, you're being led to Christ, but you won't come. He says to the Gentiles, you're being led to Christ, and they came. And each and every one of you, by whatever road you're on, you're being led to Jesus Christ. And in just a moment, I'm going to ask those of you who don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to ask you to stand. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor Tim, pray with me, pray for me. I want to receive Jesus into my life. I want to become a child of God. I want to become a son. I want to become a daughter of God. I want to know the cleansing and the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. I've never made the good confession before that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but I want to do that today. I want my sins forgiven, and I want Christ to live in me. I want to know that I have eternal life. And so if that applies to you, if you need Jesus this morning, you've never opened your heart to him, I would invite you just to stand up right where you're at. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray for me. I want to lead you in a prayer of confessing Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. Is there anybody here that needs to do that this morning? Man, don't put it off. Don't say, well, I'm going to come back next Sunday. I'll come back the Sunday after that. Listen, you don't know how many Sundays you have left. You don't know how much time you have left. Won't you come today? Won't you open your heart and say, yes, Jesus. Jesus, I want you. I need you. Is there anybody here that wants to do that?